Morning, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the letter of James. The letter of James in your New Testament in the first chapter. James chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. And I'll ask you to follow along with me, please. Hear the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I want you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 12. And this morning we're going to look at the last half of this chapter, where the blessed meet the test. Where the blessed meet the test. Genesis chapter 12, reading from verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife. and all that he had. Brothers and sisters, this is the living Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we come with grateful hearts that what we hold in our hands is your inspired truth. And now as we turn to the Scriptures, we ask that you will come and minister to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. Show us the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and change us into his image. Father, as we look into this passage, may we look deep into your truth. May we see your truth in all of its beauty and glory and be transformed from one degree of glory to another, even by the Spirit of our God. We ask these things for the Savior's sake. Amen. Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protector of England, Scotland, and Ireland from 1653 to 1658, and he was not known to be a handsome man. When Sir Peter Lely painted his portrait, he attempted to do the 17th century version of photoshopping. He wanted to brushstroke out those blemishes, those flaws, and improve Cromwell's appearance. Well, when Cromwell saw the portrait, he was not well pleased. He wanted a realistic painting of himself. If he was going to be remembered in the future, he wanted to be remembered as he truly was. And so he said to Sir Peter, "Paint me, warts and all." There are many things that I love about the Bible. But near the top of the list has to be the fact that God's Word gives us a realistic picture of life and a realistic picture of our heroes and heroines of the faith. The Bible paints the people of God warts and all. And that certainly becomes evident here in Genesis 12 in Abram's sojourn down into Egypt. Since we first met this man back in chapter 11, verse 27, he has been a man on the move. Abram started in Ur of the Chaldeans. He moved from there to Haran, from Haran down into Canaan, and traveled throughout the land. And it was there that God promised him the land for his descendants. It was there that he built two altars to the Lord. It was there that his faith was strong. But he soon met the test. You see, Genesis 12 paints Abram, warts and all. His strong faith meets difficult circumstances. Circumstances that try his faith. Circumstances that lead to fear and ultimately to failure. When you read this passage, it's like looking into a mirror. In Abraham, we see the reflection of ourselves, warts and all. But we see more here than just our shared struggles. This passage is also one that's very encouraging. Because you see, brothers and sisters, in spite of our fear, in spite of our failures and our lack of faith, the purposes and the plans of God stand firm, steadfast, sure. You see that truth worked out in this passage in two victories, two triumphs that are portrayed here for us. The first is the triumph of fear over faith. You see that in verses 10 through 16. And it occurs in a series of events that unfold here in those verses. Now, when God called Abram, when he promised him the land, Abram trusted in the Lord. His faith was strong. It was firm. The Lord would do exactly what he said he would do. But his faith soon met conflict. Faith, brothers and sisters, is never without challenges. That was true for Abram, and it's true for you and for me as well. That's the reason the Apostle Peter told us that we should not find trials to be unusual or unexpected. 1 Peter 4:12. He says, brothers, don't think it some strange thing when the trial comes upon you. Don't think that something unusual is happening in your life. Now, if you suddenly discover that you have the ability to float through the air, if you suddenly discover that instantaneously you can speak 7 foreign languages which you have never studied, then something strange is happening to you. But if you find life difficult, you struggle, if you face temptation after temptation, and doubt plagues your mind and you wonder, am I ever going to get a break? Well, welcome to the Christian life. That is not unusual at all. What was it that tried Abram's faith? We're told here in verse 10, it was a famine. Hunger struck the land. This was probably due to a blight, perhaps a drought. But they began to face serious hunger. Now, this is not the kind of hunger that you and I have when it's been a busy day and we skip lunch and now it's getting near dinner time. Now, this is the kind of hunger you face when you've gone without food day after day after day, and there is a gnawing pain in the pit of your stomach. A gnawing pain in the stomachs of your family. And you look out at your cattle and at your sheep, and you know if something doesn't happen soon, you're going to lose all your possessions. And not only are you hungry, not only have you gone days without food, but you head over to the Acme, and the shelves are empty. You head to Giant Eagle, and the shelves there are empty too. And you drive as fast as you can to Mark's. There's no food. Store after store, there's nothing to be had. You see, folks, when you face a famine, it's not only the physical agony of not having food to fill your stomachs, it's an emotional trauma. It's a spiritual trial. Abraham had followed God. He had left his homeland behind. He had left his family and his friends. He had obeyed God. He had been faithful to God. And now he wonders, is it worth it? Had he done the right thing to trust in God? Had it been wrong to believe his promises, to build those altars and pray? Was life just one big, cruel, cosmic joke? Was he simply a puppet on God's string? Perhaps you feel that way sometimes about life. You wonder, what on earth is God doing here? You can't figure out why it is that it's just one problem after another. You thought you were blessed, but now all you can see is the test. Famine tried a man of God's faith. But that wasn't the only trial he faced. He also faced the fear of death in verses 11 through 13. As they were about to enter Egypt, Abram turned to his wife and he said, Sarai, sweetheart, You are so beautiful. Now, if I know anything about marriage, Sarai said one of three things. What do you want? What have you done? Or what did you buy? Well, Abram wanted something, didn't he? He wanted to save his skin. You see, he fled for a lack of faith, and now fear starts to dominate his life. He's heading into Egypt. And he reasons that when the Egyptians see my wife and they realize how beautiful she is, then they're going to kill me because I'm just in the way. And if they can get me out of the way, anyone who wants can marry her. So he concocted a plan. When we get there, sweetheart, just say you're my sister. And if they think you're my sister, well, that won't be a problem. They'll let us both live. Now, that story was a half-truth. You learn from Genesis 20 that Sarai was the daughter of Abraham's father, though not the daughter of his mother. They were half brother and sister. It was half true, but it wasn't the important half. During the Cold War, many in the West adopted the motto, "Better dead than red." Any of you remember those bumper stickers? What were they saying? It is better to lose our life than to lose our freedom. We will fight to the death for the principles in which we believe. Better dead than red. But you see, Abram and Sarai adopted the motto, better to sin to save your skin. But compromise and half-truths never advance the kingdom of God. Don't let that lesson be lost on you. It seems, quite frankly, to be lost on the majority of the American church. When you see the things that take place in the name of Christianity. But brothers and sisters, this is a truth we must come back to. We must have a firm grip upon as individual believers, in our families, as we train our children, in our church, as we seek to advance the cause of the kingdom. Compromise and half-truths never advance God's agenda. Now you'll notice here that Abram was right. He was absolutely right. When they arrived in Egypt, the Egyptians did see how beautiful Sarai was. You see, he had not miscalculated the situation. He was dealing with reality. The problem was not that he got things wrong. Abram's problem was that he was dealing with them from a stance of fear rather than the posture of faith. Trials are real, folks. Heartaches and disappointments. Pain, sorrow. We can't take the Christian Scientist approach that all our health issues are just in our minds. We just have to overcome them with our thinking. Nor can we take the prosperity gospel approach and say, if you just have enough faith, you won't have any troubles. No, we have to face them. We have to confess that these are trials and troubles and heartaches to be overcome. They're real. The Egyptians saw how beautiful Sarai was, and so too did Pharaoh's princes. She turned their heads. Can you imagine this woman? I can't wait to see Sarai when I get to heaven. Right? She's 65 here, and she's turning every head in the land. And Pharaoh's princes come to her and say, Pharaoh, you won't believe this. There's a new gal in town. She's just come down from Canaan. And she's gorgeous. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, she's a 12. How did Pharaoh reply? Well, guys, you know, I like a pretty face. Get her for me. Get her for me. The last sentence in verse 15 is striking, isn't it? Look at it carefully. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Up to this point, she has been Sarai, the wife of Abram. Now she becomes the woman. Her personal identity fades into the background. She is now merely an object of lust, a pinup for Pharaoh's princes and a potential conquest for Pharaoh's bed. She's been objectified as an object of desire. And she didn't go into Pharaoh's house. She was taken. She was a captive, just like her sons and daughters would be in years to come when they slaved away, scrounging for straw to make a few more bricks for Pharaoh's building projects. But what happened to Abram? The contrast between verses 15 and 16 could not be stronger. She, the woman, is taken into Pharaoh's house. And Abram, he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now don't let that last word pass you by. He got camels for her. Now that's a big deal. Camels are for wealthy people. Camels are a symbol of status. She must have been something else. There's a sober lesson here, isn't there? Abram was prosperous, but he was faithless. Don't conclude that you are right with God just because things in life are going well. Success does not equal sanctity. But the other side of that coin is true as well. Don't conclude that you are outside of God's will just because life is difficult, just because you are going through trials. Don't think to yourself that somehow God is against me or God has abandoned me. You see, that's the way Abram was thinking. And his fear overcame his faith, and it led to his failure. Now, how did that happen? Why did his formerly strong faith fail? How did fear triumph? Well, it's because he failed to figure God into the equation. Abram had built an altar between Bethel and Ai, and he had called on the name of the Lord. But if you look carefully at verses 10 through 16, God is absent. He's not mentioned at all in these verses. Oh, he's there, but not in Abram's thought. He's there, but he's not the focus of Abram's faith. At the last altar he built, Abram had called on the name of the Lord. But when he headed down to Egypt, he failed to pray. He failed to exercise his faith in the promises of God. He failed to rely upon the word of God. You see, he started to walk by sight rather than faith. Go back and look at verses 10 through 16 and you can see that emphasis. He saw the famine. He saw that it was severe in the land. He saw Sarai and how beautiful she was. He saw her appearance. And then when they arrived in Egypt, The people of Egypt saw her and how beautiful she was. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her. You see, verses 10 through 16 are filled with sight rather than faith. And folks, that's the root of every one of our failures in the Christian life. When we walk by what we can see rather than by what God has said. What should have happened? What should Abram have done? He should have renewed his faith in the promises. He should have gone back and said, "Now, wait a minute. God is the one who called me out of Ur. God led me into this land of promise. God said He would bless me. Now, if this is the place God led me, if this is the place God promised me, this is the best place for me to be and the best place for me to stay." He could have gone on with the promises of God. Now, the Lord said He was going to make of me a great nation. So that means I've got to have some children. And I don't have any children yet. So I'm not going to die of starvation, nor am I going to die at Pharaoh's hand until I'm a father. God's word will stand true. He could have gone further. The Lord has promised that He would bless those who bless me. He would curse those who curse me. Therefore, I am safe from anyone who would treat me with disrespect or harm. See, folks, Scripture is sufficient to equip us to meet our trials. It's sufficient to help us overcome our fears. But what we have to do is we have to reason based not upon what we can see, but we have to look at what we can see in light of what God has said. The challenges are real. The dangers are real. The tests are real. What you and I have to ask ourselves is, how does the Lord want me to think about them? That's the first triumph in this passage. Verses 10 through 16 witness the triumph of fear over faith. But in verses 17 through 20, I want you to see, in the second place, the triumph of mercy over faith. Judgment. Look at the way this victory unfolds here. It begins with judgment. Look at verse 17. "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Now, this is the first time God appears on the scene, and it changes everything. He comes and He brings a plague of some sort, probably a physical disease upon Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh realizes that this is due to Sarai. We don't know how he reasoned through to that, if it was the nature of the disease, but he discovered that he had taken another man's wife. And so he comes to Abram and he rebukes him. "What is this you've done to me? Why did you lie to me?" And isn't it a sad day when the world has more scruples than the believer? Isn't it a sad day when the world rebukes the church for its lack of faith? "What have you done to me?" Notice here how brief these sentences are and how they punctuate the text. There are three interrogatives, three questions. What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? And then just as abruptly, Abram, standing there speechless, without a word to his defense, he says, "Take her and get out of here. Take your wife. Go." Pharaoh's house had suffered judgment. But what you discover here is that Abram's house receives mercy. Verse 20, "Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all he had." Maybe those men were the same princes who had told Pharaoh about Sarai to begin with. They received the command that they were to get this man out of Pharaoh's sight and out of Pharaoh's land. And so Abram leaves, alive and wealthy. His fears had been unfounded. Now, Pharaoh could have killed him. He could have easily killed him, especially when he discovered he had been deceived. He had that power. He had that authority in the land. But Abram's life is spared. And when you see that, when you begin to realize that, you see that from this ancient story, there are glimpses, there are glimmers of the gospel. How is that? Judgment falls, but mercy triumphs. Judgment falls upon one so that another is set free. Mercy triumphs over judgment in Christ for us because mercy in Christ triumphs through judgment that he suffers in our place. That's a glimpse, a glimmer of the gospel. But the gospel shines in this passage, folks, in more ways than one. Step back for a moment and look at verses 10 through 20. And as you do, you'll notice that a significant pattern emerges. There's a famine. And as a result of this famine, people go down to Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, they experience both blessing and bane. There's prosperity. There's also captivity. That is followed by plagues. And the plagues are followed by Abram and his family being expelled from the land, richer than they had been when they entered. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound vaguely familiar? It's the pattern of the Exodus, isn't it? It's a precursor to that great event of redemption. Now the Exodus, which occurs later on in the next book of the Bible, in Exodus 12, is one of the most significant themes in all of the Bible's theology. It's the impetus in the Pentateuch for keeping God's law. In the historical books, it's the anchor for Israel's national identity. In the Psalms, it's the reason for the people of God's praise. And in the prophets, it's a pattern for what God is going to do when he brings his people back from Babylonian captivity. It will be a new Exodus, a second Exodus, another event of God's sovereign salvation. But you and I read this passage from the vantage point of the New Testament. And you see what flickers here in Genesis 12 grows brighter and brighter and brighter as Scripture unfolds until it bursts on the scene in a blaze of glory as Jesus, Peter, James, and John climb up the Mount of Transfiguration. And there the Savior's face begins to shine with bright light and his garments become whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. Moses and Elijah appear. They begin to talk with Jesus. What do they talk with him about? His coming departure that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. What's the Greek word translated departure in Luke 9? You already know it. Exodus. They came to talk to Jesus about his exodus, about the salvation he would accomplish, about his coming death on the tree that would bring freedom from captivity for all of his people, the death that would set you free from sin and from shame and from bondage. See, the gospel is shining. It's shining in the midst of Abram's dark failure. He sees the light of Christ shining into his dismal lack of faith. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the privilege, in light of the New Testament, to now see that truth in an even greater brilliance than even Abram. The light of the gospel, the light of freedom and forgiveness, shines into our darkest moments. There may be some of you here this morning and you feel defeated because there's unconfessed sin in your life. And you're afraid. You see, you've bought into the lie of unbelief. You're afraid that if you do not have this sin in your life, you will not be happy. It's time to confess it, forsake it, and let this light of Christ shine in. Show up that lie of unbelief for what it is. But then perhaps there's some of you here this morning, and there's a sin in your past. It's one particular sin. And you've confessed it, and you've confessed it, and you've confessed it, and it still hangs over you like a shadow. It haunts you. You need to let the light of freedom shine in on that. Yes, it was a dark moment of your failure. The brilliance of Christ's sacrifice is greater than all of our sin. There's some of you who live with deep regret. You've confessed your sin. You believe it is forgiven. You understand that. But you live with that what if question in your mind. What if? Have I somehow missed out on God's best for me? Well, let me encourage you that God is in charge even when His people fail. Isn't that what we see here? God will accomplish His plan. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. You see this in this passage where He protects Sarai. And what was He doing when He protected Sarai? He was protecting Abram's seed. He was protecting His gospel plan and promise. Because He was fulfilling His purposes. And He'll do the very same. That's why this morning we as the people of God can rejoice with David in Psalm 138. The 8th verse as that psalm concludes, David said, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." Has fear overcome your faith? Then God's mercy is shining for you. As Christ has suffered judgment. And in Christ, God's promises, His purposes, His plan stand firm, steadfast, sure. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, will You take this message and seal it to all of our hearts? Will you work within us repentance and faith? Will you give us the eyes to see not our circumstances, but Jesus in all the brilliance of His glory and all the power of His grace? We pray this in His name. Amen.